As we study the book of Acts, it's not because we just have an interest in the history of the church. It's because we are learning from God's inspired word how we are to live, how we are to share the good news that has transformed our lives. And I'm very excited about this particular chapter because, again, as we read of the gospel going to Europe, that's really the route that the gospel took to our front doors, for most of us anyway, that's how it came. And so this did not happen by accident. This was the Holy Spirit working out God's plan, inspiring people to leave their comfort zones, to make sacrifices, and to speak the truth in love to a world full of lost and dying people. And it's so relevant for us today. Last week, we looked at the gospel going to Philippi, the first town in Europe where the gospel was preached. And we saw how even in that adverse situation when they were wrongly accused, Paul and Silas thrown into jail, and there's an earthquake that set them free from the bonds there and opened the gates, and yet the prisoners stayed there because God wanted to do something. And the jailer, who would have been killed by his authorities for releasing the prisoners or having the prisoners unsecured, he calls out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul uses that prompting question as an opportunity to tell him what he must do. He didn't say, "Well, you don't have to do anything." Sometimes you would think from the way some preachers preach that you don't have to do anything to be saved. There's no need to be saved. But he spoke the truth. Paul and Silas together, it says, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then he explained from the scriptures, and they explained from the scriptures what that means, who Jesus is and how we can run to him and cling to him and bind ourselves to him and be joined to him and go into that rock that we've been speaking about of salvation. After the jailer is converted, his household hears the word and they are all baptized. They follow the Lord in obedience. And the authorities, once they hear that Paul is a Roman citizen, they realize, we have made a big mistake. We're in trouble here. And the jailer said, "Why don't you just be on your way?" And Paul says, "Nope, we're not leaving. This has got to come to light." You know, there's a time when we do turn the other cheek when we're treated wrongly. But there's another time where we use the law to our advantage, especially when our rights are being encroached upon, when they're being violated. And in our country, too, as we see the freedom of speech and the freedom of worship encroached upon, there's a time for us to point out our legitimate rights and to the rule of law. And for the benefit of the believers at Philippi, the Apostle Paul made the point that he was a Roman citizen and he was put in jail without a fair trial. And as you know, I think that was for the benefit of the people who would stay behind. And we learn that Luke stayed behind. Dr. Luke stays in Philippi and possibly Timothy. But Paul and Silas will make a journey and they're going to go to Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia, a city of 200,000 people. And we see how the gospel now goes from Asia Minor to Philippi, the first city in Europe to receive the gospel. And then there is this 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas are ready to take the gospel further into Europe. The missionary David Livingston said one time, "I'm prepared to go anywhere just as long as it's forward." The Apostle Paul might have said, "Well, let's just take a break. We have just been beaten with rods. We've been unjustly thrown into prison. Let's just take a vacation right now, Silas. Let's just go home." You know? But instead of retreating, they go forward. And this is the resilience that the Holy Spirit gives his servants to keep on keeping on. And so we learn that they travel with a deliberate pattern on a major trade route. They have a strategy, and we're going to learn from these strategies as we read the scripture. So let's start with Acts chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Let's pray. Father, we know that all Scripture is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for us, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So we ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, that we would rightly interpret it, and that we would also not just hear it, but we would put it into action, that we would mix it with faith, and that we would be changed as a result of our encounter with your word this morning. So open up the eyes of our heart's understanding. Bring us insight. Bring us counsel. We've been singing this morning, "Lead Us On," and we know that the way you lead us is in your word, and your spirit has given us this ability to respond to your word. So we would ask that you would do that in very practical ways. Personally speak to people's hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you who've heard me preach for many years, I don't even want to count how many years with some of you, but you've often asked me the question, what is your favorite book of the Bible? And I always answer with the book I'm studying at the moment, the book I'm reading at the moment. But when we come to this chapter, Acts chapter 17, we come to my favorite statement made by those who are unbelievers about Christianity. And it is this statement, and it's a revealing one. These that have turned the world upside down have come here, or as the King James says, hither. And it is true, wherever the gospel is preached, the power of God is unleashed to turn this world upside down. And it needs to be turned upside down because ever since the fall, because of sin, it has been turned the wrong way. All of us, like sheep, have turned to our own way and gone astray. And this world needs to be set right. It needs to come under the headship of its creator. Under the headship of Christ, the sovereign rule of God is to be established by things being turned right side up. Our hearts need to be brought into alignment. We need a new heart. We need a conversion. And that's what we've been speaking about in the past 3 weeks. The whole creation is groaning under the present circumstances resulting from the fall of humankind. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and there are plenty of them, aren't there? There are personal sufferings. There's our physical sufferings. There's the sufferings of relational discord. There's the suffering of political turmoil. There's so many displaced people in the world today, refugees, finding no safe place. And then even in our own country, people just, you know, they hear a warning that there's a hurricane coming on the East Coast, and so they go to the West Coast of Florida to find out that that's where the hurricane's going. And they've went to the wrong place. People are on the move, and people need to deal with the present sufferings in the world. And Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." God does have a plan. And he has a plan even in the midst of this world of suffering. He's going to upend this world, turn it and a right direction. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now through the gospel, this urgent plea is being made. Be reconciled to God. Be turned right side up. And the gospel has that power. Paul goes on to say, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, the fixing of this world starts with conversion, conversions of the human heart. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And that was not the devil, by the way. It's not the devil that subjected it to the futility. It is God who, in his righteous judgment, said, because of sin, you are going to experience this suffering in this world. In hope, this is the point, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, turned upside down, as it were, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And one day there will be the effects of this reversing of the curse that will be felt in us as when Christ returns, we receive our new bodies. And there's a plan to see his righteous rule. The Lord of glory will return and establish his sovereign rule over it. Now, what's particularly astonishing about this statement? These who have turned the world upside down are come here also. You would think, like, what is this group? This must be a powerful movement. Friends, we're talking about two people. Only two people. And these people have turned the world upside down. How many places in Europe have been affected by the gospel to now? One town. One town. Two people. And look at the reaction. These people. These men who have turned the world upside down are come here also. You know, there are some Christians who seemingly have no or little effect in the world today. How can we have an impact? We're producing this drama about Martin Luther, this seemingly insignificant monk who really brings down the Holy Roman Empire with what seems to be a tiny initiative, calling academics to a debate by putting on a bulletin board, the university bulletin board, which was the door of the castle church. He just nailed it there, but it was as insignificant as just posting an announcement on a bulletin board. Let's talk about this. And, you know, all these tiny initiatives take place, and with the printing press publishing it and people discussing it, and it goes viral. Viral. It changes, goes throughout Germany in 2 weeks. In 2 months, it's all throughout Europe. Turning the world upside down. How can we be used to help turn this world upside down? And I'm saying this morning that it is the gospel and only the gospel that has the power to turn this upside down world right side up. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Whatever their religious background is, whether they're agnostic or they're atheist, this is the answer. If they're Buddhist, if they are Muslim, I know we're living in a pluralistic world, but there is not a salvation through many roads. There is one road. And there is one true God who has revealed his one true plan of salvation through giving his one son, his holy son Jesus, as an offering on the cross for the redemption of all mankind. And this is the only power and the only message that can put this world turned upside down, right side up. So what was their approach to evangelism? This world needs to be confronted in in order to be turned upside down. And it is to be confronted as we preach the gospel. The work of evangelism is to preach the gospel. There are other good works that we could do. Social work is good. Praying for the sick is good. Those are good, glorifying works, but that is not evangelism. And that does not turn the world upside down. It's the preaching of the gospel that turns the world upside down. And it's not just through the preachers that do it. It's through the whole church being mobilized by the Holy Spirit to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and to make Jesus known. And this is our goal as a community, is to know Christ and to make him known. You will find that Paul and Silas's approach was strategic. That's the first thing I want you to see as we read the first verse, that they were intentional and careful in what they did. And they planned an outreach. That didn't mean that they were rigid. It didn't mean that they were resisting any Holy Spirit-initiated spontaneous interruption. No, it meant that they had a plan. They have a vision. And it's important that we have a plan, a strategic approach to evangelism. They were intentional. That means that they did it on purpose, and they planned it. Verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis, that was 30 miles down the road from Philippi, southwest, and most likely they just stayed overnight. They didn't set up outreach. They said, let's just preach the gospel in every town that we come to. Let's see how many weeks we'll spend here in Amphipolis. No, they didn't minister in Amphipolis. They went on the next day, traveled another 30 miles to Apollonia. They didn't preach in Apollonia. It's not that God doesn't love the Apollonians. It's that they were given a specific strategy. Their strategy isn't a strategy necessarily for you. But you should have a strategy. This was a strategy for the Apostle Paul, and it was a good one. They avoided certain towns, and they went to other places. What did they do? They prioritized their efforts. They came to Thessalonica, known as Salonika today. It was the capital of Macedonia. It's the second largest city in Greece today. Population of 200,000 back then. They knew that this was where the gospel could have the greatest impact. If they could get a community of disciple-making missionaries in Thessalonica, then that whole part of the world could be evangelized. It was a trade route that they went on, and they knew that this place, located on with an outlet to the Aegean, would be a great place to share the gospel. They had a strategic approach in that they looked for ready opportunities and environments for connecting and communicating with those without Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, being a Pharisee with a great education in the eyes of the Jews, trained by Gamaliel, if he walked into a synagogue, he would have a hearing. And those, a synagogue, the gathering place of the Jews, is where people would gather for teaching, and they would say, does anybody here have a word for us? And so they would look particularly to those people who were trained in the scriptures to give a word of exhortation, a word of instruction. And so Paul knew that if he went into a synagogue, he would have an opportunity to speak. There was a ready audience there. There was an opportunity and an environment for connecting and communicating with those without Christ. He wasn't preaching to the choir. He was preaching to those people who were in the synagogues. And there were some advantages that he had. Notice he did this as a pattern. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them in the synagogue. He had that natural connection. He had the clout, as it were, to be able to get a hearing. He had the ability to speak. He had a spiritual concern for his Jewish brothers. In Romans chapter 9, we read of Paul's burden for the Jewish people. He said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He wanted to see his people, the Jewish people, brought to faith in Christ. We also see that this is the proper order in redemptive history, that the gospel went to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Again, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the non-Jew, the Gentile. So that was a priority in redemptive history also. So there was this Jewish evangelism that was on his heart. But that does not mean that he limited himself to preaching to Jews. He also knew that in the synagogues, there would be God-fearing Greeks. There'd be people who'd be curious about spiritual things. He also knew that the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. So they had a foundation, some groundwork, a worldview that he could easily build upon, and he could use their knowledge of the scriptures and prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of the promised Messiah prophecies. It also was a strategic gathering place. You know, there are places in different communities where people gather. And when we ministered in Europe, we found that there were places in the Strasses where it would be great just to go. You could go and do a spontaneous concert in some places, and people would gather, and you could share the gospel. In the UK, going into pubs. In neighborhoods, they had their pubs, and people would gather. And my wife and I, we would sometimes just sit down, and you could do that. You could even sit down at a stranger's table in a pub. It's a wonderful thing how you could, and just have conversations. We see maybe in your family, maybe you have a family gathering. This summer, we had a family gathering, and we have a tradition in our family that we all get in a circle, and everybody shares what's happened in that year. And it's always a wonderful opportunity for us to share the good things that God has done in our lives. It's an opportunity with a ready audience for connection and communication. What are the strategic places in your life where you have an opportunity to share? At New Life Community Church, we like to gather when the town gathers. Just like the synagogue became a strategic gathering place, so our picnic in the park on July 4th is a strategic gathering place. Whenever the town gathers, we like to be there and gather with them. This community has a great love for the arts. And whenever there's an opening of an art show, as there will be at the Stone Gallery this week, and our son's artwork's going to be there, we go to those art openings, and you meet with all the artists and all the people in town who are into collecting art, and you have wonderful conversations. And then with the theater ministry, we have the opportunity to meet with people who love to hear a good story, and we use these stories that are portrayed on the stage to point to the story. So we present theater you can believe in because it points to the true saving message of Jesus Christ. So the synagogue was a hub where Paul could connect to people that he did not yet know and strategically share the gospel. He used his sanctified common sense in sharing the gospel. How many unreached people in our town? Concord, Massachusetts, 17,669 people. Acton, Massachusetts, 21,929. Maynard, 10,106. Our city of Boston, 673,184. According to the latest census of people. So many people need Christ. We can't just go out and randomly speak to everybody. I believe the Holy Spirit has strategies for us. And what are those strategies? So we see the approach of Paul and Silas to evangelism was strategic. But not only was it strategic, it was patient. Notice, we don't read of instant decisions. In this particular account, the gospel's going to Thessalonica. They didn't have any special events. They didn't have any healing meetings or crusades. They went to the synagogues, and very patiently, they reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. We don't read of any instant decisions. They weren't sort of pressed into making a decision. Sort of, you know, there weren't special emotional, you know, choruses played over and over again until people would make a decision. It was not about decisional regeneration. And what I mean by decisional regeneration is that sometimes people mistakenly think that evangelism is that you just try to get a person to say a prayer. And of course, that's ridiculous. We know that conversion comes when a person understands the gospel. I heard a person on the radio this week, and they were giving this wonderful success talk. It was called a sermon, but there was nothing about Christ and what his saving work. But it certainly was motivating. It was encouraging and motivating and practical, and it sort of made you feel really good. But then he said at the end, well, if you just say this prayer, it doesn't tell you anything about Jesus Christ or who he is or what he's done. Just say this prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. And if you've said that prayer, you are born again. That is a lie. That is false teaching. We must understand what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news. It's not good advice. It's good news, news about an event. It's a news about who God is and what he has done in the person of his son, Jesus. His holy living. His substitutionary dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, his rising from the dead, so that we who were condemned under the law, sentenced to death, not just temporal death, but eternal death as a result of our sin, we can be saved from that judgment and come to life and receive the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is the gospel. And the gospel calls us to do something. Believe. Not just say a prayer or a decision. Believe. It's ongoing believing. Believing. And that's repentance, too. It's, remember, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In the turning to Christ, you're turning away from your own plan of salvation. You're turning away from trying to justify yourself. You're putting your faith in Christ. So they patiently reasoned with them. Even in the Philippian jailer's case, there was ongoing teaching that went on in that household until every one of them knew who Jesus was. There wasn't just so, everybody say this prayer right now. You said that prayer, you're a Christian. It didn't happen that way. That's called decisional regeneration, and it's a misunderstanding. Doesn't mean that every person who's come to Christ does make a decision. But what I'm saying is that you have to have the Holy Spirit do the work. And that if you get in the way of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin, and you just say to a person, because you said this prayer, you're a Christian, you're misleading them. And then they're going to try to be a Christian, and of course they won't have the life to do it, and they'll be frustrated. Before you know it, they just drop out. So they had a scripture-based approach. In verse 2, for three Sabbaths, they reasoned with them from the scriptures. We should not shy away from the scriptures. You know, so often people, they have a good analogy, they have an illustration, and they love to get the analogies. But I have found, and the word tells us, that when we share the word, the Holy Spirit uses it. It will not return void. When we share the word of God. And so they reasoned with the scriptures. They had a biblical approach. You know, the devil doesn't care if we believe in the inerrancy of scripture. What he cares about is, are we going to act as if it's inerrant? You know what I mean? It's not one thing to say, well, I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Good, good. But what are you doing with it? Do you really believe it? Do you act on it? We are not to be cowards when it comes to sharing the gospel. Martin Luther says, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. There are all these books today about how to hear God speak to you. All these mystical approaches. There is a way for God to speak to you. He's spoken to you in the Scriptures. Some of us, we sing, well, Jesus lead on, as if he's got to say something special to us that's never been said before. He does lead on, but he leads us by his word. And there's nothing mystical about that. He speaks through the Bible. And so we go to the word of God, and we see we do have a leading from the Holy Spirit. The Bible is alive, Luther says. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And Paul used the Bible. Some people today believe that it's important not to offend non-believers. So they only speak what the gospel offers the sinner to improve their life. They never declare the truth that a person's sinful life is an offense to a holy God, or that his natural state is unfit for heaven. They would never call a person to mourn for their sin or to repent, because that would be considered poor marketing. Yet the gospel calls us to repentance and faith. Sinners should be offended when they are confronted with the truth. The message of the cross is an offense. The Apostle Paul said that. The Apostle Paul says I preach the word of God, the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is an offense. It's an offense because it shows that we cannot save ourselves. It demands that we humble ourselves. Martin Luther again said, I see nothing in Scripture except Christ crucified. He was not afraid to speak about the cross. When he lectured on Psalms, he saw Christ crucified and portrayed in the Psalms. When he studied the Gospels and when he studied the Epistles, he saw this message. Because the gospel is being revealed in all the Scriptures. The promise of God's salvation in the person of his Son. He says, what is it about your own miserable work and doings that you think you could please God more than the sacrifice of his Son? That's quite a thought, isn't it? So not only is it a scripture-based approach, but it's also a thoughtful approach. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. That word giving evidence in the Greek, it means to lay alongside something so you can compare. So, in other words, he would probably take an Old Testament scripture and then show how that scripture is fulfilled in Christ. So you see, it was thoughtful. There is a place for emotions. Emotions are a wonderful springboard for enthusiastic action. It can motivate us, but emotions are a poor indicator of truth. And so the gospel approach is thoughtful, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Let's look at that a little bit more. Notice it's a cross-centered approach, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The necessity of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus is the only one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We have often asked people who are Jews, is there any other person who this speaks about? Is there anyone in history whom this describes. And they can say nothing. The only one it describes is this unique Jesus of Nazareth, who became the sin bearer for the sins of the whole world. And then Jesus himself said this. So this is not just our interpretation as Christians, but Jesus himself said in Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered," he's quoting Isaiah now, Isaiah 53, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." He says, that which refers to me in Isaiah 53 has its fulfillment in what I'm about to do. He said this just before he went to the cross. So it's a cross-centered approach. Martin Luther says, do you want to understand God's justice? Look to the cross. Do you want to understand God's mercy? Look to the cross. Do you want to see God's love? Look to the cross. Do you want to see God's strength? See the Creator laying down his life for his beloved creation. Look to the cross. Do you want to see that God is beneficent more than he is punitive? Look to the cross. If your theology has no place for the cross, your theology is absent of God's self-revelation. Look to the cross. It's a cross-centered approach to evangelism. Sixthly, it's a decisive approach. Notice that Paul and Silas did not say, I think you should just try Jesus. Try him. Like he's sort of a little product from your medicine cabinet. They made a declarative statement saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. What will you do with this Christ? It requires a decision. This is the foundation of the church. You know, the Apostle Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. You remember Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they all began to give a report of what other people were saying about Jesus. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up for them and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Same proclamation. Jesus is the Christ. And upon this rock, this revelation of who Jesus is, and there's a different word in the Greek from the word Peter. Peter is Petros in the Greek. Petra means a great, massive rock like Gibraltar. Upon this rock of revelation, this revelation of who Christ is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the gospel is the good news it's the good news of Jesus Christ, and the church is built upon that. Do you see? Mm-hmm. There was no pope in the early church. There was no evidence that Rome had any authority over any other church. Not until the 4th century, when there was a political maneuver, was there an ecclesiastical hierarchy that centralized control in Rome. I'm just saying, this is the decisive approach. This is the foundation of the church. Am I a Catholic? Yes, I am, with a small c, part of the universal church. But there is no Roman Catholic Church. There is no conquered Catholic Church. There is a universal church. Christ is the head of the church. Responses to evangelism. There's always going to be a response. It won't be necessarily immediate, but people will make a decision as the Holy Spirit moves. The decision will be in one of two directions. There'll be either a believing response or there will be an unbelieving response. And we find in the book of Acts that often there are more people who disbelieve than those who believe. But they're not, I love the way it's understated in the King James Version. Not a few prominent women believe, not a few. It means that there's a significant group of people who are believing. But it's those people to whom the Holy Spirit brings conversion and grants repentance. And so we see that there are those people who are believing, and some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Notice they were persuaded. That's the Holy Spirit doing the work. Notice it's in the passive voice. They were acted upon. And they joined Paul and Silas. They wanted to be a part of what the Lord was doing. There was evidence of a conversion there. Actually, the word there for persuaded and joined Paul and Silas speaks about that being turned to the Lord. But there was also an unbelieving response. In verse 4, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. These who have upset the world have come here also." So that now they couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they pick on the person who was their friend, Jason, probably a member of the synagogue who was there, and they get very upset. In verse 7, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Again, it was a twist on the message. They weren't preaching insurrection. They were not preaching disloyalty to Rome, but it is true they had another king, and that is King Jesus, and that his kingdom was not of this world. And the word another there means of another kind. He's not just another separate from Caesar. He's of another kind of king. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, what was that pledge? That pledge was most likely, you cannot have him back again. You recall that when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, he talked about how Satan hindered him from going back. It could have been that this pledge was that there was a legal forbidding of Paul being able to come back to Thessalonica. So we see these are the responses to evangelism. Some people are moved to believe as the Holy Spirit persuades the person's mind, their emotions, and their will. A human decision is made, but it's a result of a divine work. There are people who are persuaded, yet not converted. Do you remember Agrippa saying, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian"? He wasn't there yet. And sometimes, you know, people, they might hear the word and they might get excited about it. They may agree with the gospel, but they have no compulsion to follow Christ. If a person has no desire to follow Christ, they have not been converted. Making a decision for Christ, but having no desire to follow Christ, like we've heard someone say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I have no desire to read the Bible. I have no desire to meet with Christians. They are not a Christian. A Christian is a person who's been born of the Spirit, and they're going to have this desire now to follow Christ. They will have a desire to hear his word. They'll have that inner compulsion. It takes over. It's the truth. And then we need to examine ourselves. In the light of this, I'd just like to ask you, and I'm asking myself afresh, what is my strategy for reaching out? How can I be intentional about sharing the gospel? And am I being patient? You know, we don't say, well, because this person, I shared the gospel with them and they're not responding, I'm just going to give up. No, we just keep on keeping on. With patience, we instruct people. Is your approach thoughtful? Do you know how to show that Jesus is the Christ from the scriptures? Is your evangelism scripture-based? What do the scriptures say about the free gift of salvation? Is your approach one that interprets Christ in the light of his cross, his saving work? Is your approach one that demands a decision? We're here to give declarative sentences, not interrogative questions. We dialogue with people, but we're announcing the good news as well as dialoguing with people. So you get that idea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for instructing us, motivating us. We desire that personally and individually, we would be mindful of opportunities that we have to share your good news with others. And Father, I pray that if there's someone listening to this message, that they would understand your great love for them and how you love them so much that you sent your Holy Son Jesus to live the life that they should have lived and to die the death that your law says that they deserve to die for breaking your law, and how on the cross you took the full penalty for their sin, and how you rose from the dead, conquering death and making it possible for us, whose lives have been ruined by the fall, to be saved and made new with a new heart and a new mind and a new desire, that you're turning us upside down, turning us away from our idolatry, and now turning us to you, the living God, the true God. And we pray that you would establish your rule in each and every heart here, and that we would be change agents for society, that we would exhibit what it's like to be turned right side up. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.